Luke chapter 10. We are in the 10th chapter of Luke. I'd like you to turn there. We'll jump right into the scriptures. I'll read the text, then we'll pray, and we'll get into it. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted into heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because, as Nathan reminded us before we sang Hosanna, you are the God that saves, and we call out to you, save us, and we recognize, Lord, that the harvest is ripe. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, we need, or rather, you recall, or you call us to proclaim your praises to the nations, and Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that end. Father, move us this morning to seek you, to seek your will, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us. Pray that this morning, as we look at this text, we'd be equipped, we'd be challenged, and we would be given your grace to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the sending of the 72. The context here, if you look at verse 1, it says, "After this." Well, what does that always mean? You should getting used to this. Whenever you see that, you really have to know what comes before it. And that's why we teach verse by verse through the Bible, so that you can begin to understand that Scripture is to be taken as a whole. It's to what comes before it matters. What it says matters. And what comes after it matters. Well, the "after this" is the Jesus challenging, if you recall from last week, a couple different, three individuals actually, to follow him and to leave everything else behind. There's a sense of urgency there. He told a guy whose father was aged, or possibly even at the moment deceased, more likely he was aged, and the guy wanted to wait until he was dead. He said, "Nah, you let the dead bury their own dead." He told a guy that "No, you can't go home and say goodbye to your family. You just need to follow me now." The reason he said that is there's a sense of urgency. There's a specific task that he had for those individuals. After telling them this, how difficult it is, that there's no place for him to lay his head, and he doesn't have a home, and that there's a sense of urgency, he appointed 72 others. Now, when he says others, he's referring to other than the 12. He's already sent the 12 out a chapter earlier, in the beginning of chapter 9, on a mission very similar to the one that we just read. Now he sends 72 others. Now, when Jesus, after he has ascended into heaven, there's about 100 believers. Okay, there's about 100 of his followers. So if you take the 72 plus the 12, you now have about 84. So this is about all of his followers that are committed to him at this time. He doesn't have a huge throng of committed followers. He draws throngs, he draws crowds, but not a whole lot of committed people that are following him everywhere. So this is basically all of the disciples that are not the apostles. And he sends them ahead of him, two by two. Some of you think two by two, that sounds Mormonish. They stole it from us, okay? They stole it from the scriptures. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't the Jehovah's Witness idea. It's a good idea. He sends them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Context here is that he is now, remember chapter 9, verse 51, he is from that point forward, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. Everything is about fulfilling the mission at hand. He is headed to Jerusalem, and at this point forward, he sends the 72 before him to go into Judea. At this point, before this, he's limited his public ministry to Galilee. Now he's going to go into Judea, and he is going to proclaim himself to be the fulfillment of the Messiah. And they're going to act, in a sense, as 72 different John the Baptists who are going to prepare the way for the Messiah. So they're going to go into these towns, two by two, and they're going to announce, hey, the Messiah is coming. The kingdom is here. Get ready. Jesus is right behind me. So that is that's the context here. Now, so the mission here. Look what Jesus says. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. When he says harvest, he's referring to people. This is a metaphor. He's not talking about wheat. Not talking about oats, barley, or corn. He's talking about the sowing of the seed of the Word of God and the number of people who need to hear the gospel for which he is equipped to fulfill. That is, to die for men's sins, to rise again on the third day, to give the gift of eternal life, and to give us his righteousness. He says, the harvest is plentiful. There's more than enough people who don't know this message that need this message. But the laborers are few. Before this moment, it's been Jesus and 12 others who have been the proclaimers of the gospel. Now it's Jesus, 12 others, plus 72. Considering the task at hand to evangelize all of Judea, that's a pretty small number of workers. Considering the task at hand in a global sense, that's minuscule. Says the task is enormous. The people laboring to accomplish the task is itty-bitty. Concerning our own context, right now, as of July 19th, I looked it up online, the little population clock that's always ticking. There, July 19th, there was 6.95 billion people on this planet. Statistically, if you define Christian as those who say, I'm a Christian, which doesn't mean a whole lot because it's a cultural thing. One-third of the planet identifies themselves as Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that they are. It just means that culturally they identify themselves. That means that two-thirds of the world, or 4.9 billion people at this moment, do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. This text applies in our time enormously. The harvest is plentiful. Almost 5 billion people on this planet do not claim to know Jesus Christ. And a certain segment of those people have never heard his name uttered. Not culturally like people that you know who say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in that stuff. No, these are individuals that if you said Jesus Christ, they would say, who? Whom are you speaking of? I have no understanding of the name of Jesus. So the harvest was plentiful then. The harvest is certainly plentiful now. But what does Jesus say? He says, the laborers, though, are few. The laborers are few. Why? Well, in his time, they didn't know the gospel yet. There's only 12 that are accompanying Jesus as apostles and 72 others that are following him. This is good news. It's new news for them. It's new. They haven't heard this yet. They're just now learning this at this time. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not the case in our context. In the body of Christ today, the message is not new. It's been around for 2,000 years. Actually, it predates 2,000 years because the gospel's always been prevalent throughout the Old Testament in terms of it, what will come. So now we look back 2,000 years ago and we see that the gospel is very, very clear. So why are the laborers few? What hinders us? A number of weeks ago when we looked at Luke chapter 9 in the very first verses where Jesus sends out the 12 in a very similar text. He sends out the 12 to heal and to preach in his name. Those 12, they went out and as we preached this message, there was a survey that was distributed. And many of you filled that out. Not all, but we had a number of people, about close to almost 700 people, that 600 or so filled out that survey. Some did not. And the question was, what hinders you from serving your faith? That was one of the questions. Here's some of the things that we found. 66% of you, the reason that you do not share your faith, the reason that you're hesitant to be a quote-unquote laborer, and I'm not talking about vocational, just talking about sharing your faith in general. Two-thirds of you said, I'm just afraid. I'm afraid. Fear of rejection, fear of not knowing what to say, lots of different fears. So that was the predominant one. Also, 42% of you, about 43% of you just said, I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. So it's an issue of, I don't feel equipped. I don't know exactly how to articulate my belief or what it is, what the gospel actually is. I'm afraid they might ask me questions that I won't be able to answer. Lack of opportunities. 21% of you said that I just don't have any opportunities. Now, what does that mean? It means that probably those that say that are surrounded by Christians and the people that don't know Christ are not in your spheres of influence. They're just not people that you socialize with. That's very typical for people that have been believers for quite a while. After a while, all of their friends believe the same things they do, and the people that they hang around with and socialize, they don't know Christ. 11%, appreciate the candor and the honesty here, just said it's not a priority. So that's not a virtue, by the way. That's like saying, well, I'm a thief, but at least I'm honest about it. Just because you're an honest thief, that's not a good thing. So that's something we'll need to be prayed about. I don't care is generally not a good response. But nonetheless, appreciate the candor. And it was an anonymous survey, so none of you are going to be called out. And truthfully, though, for those of us who lack opportunity, seriously, could we not create opportunities? So honestly, we would have to also, it's not a priority, if we're really honest. So that would be the 21% actually, or the 11% becomes 32% if you lump those two together. And then there were various other responses, about 15.4%. So how do we address this? One of the reasons we gave that survey is because we wanted to know where you were at in terms of how do you feel equipped as a laborer. Not an attender of Grace Community Church, but someone who is a laborer who is very comfortable being sent out, which you are, by the way, because of Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, starting right in your own families, in your own neighborhoods, in your own workplace, in your own city, your own state, your own nation, and to the nations. So that's a command for all of us. So it is a priority of Grace Community Church to equip you as a family to do just that. So we wanted to kind of know where do we need to be equipped? Where do we need to be shored up? So we look at this, and we look at the fact that the laborers are few. We look at the fact that two-thirds of us are afraid. Almost half of us don't know what to say. One-fifth of us are just, we lack opportunity, and a tenth of us don't care. So how do we address that? How do we address that? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to do what Jesus said. And they said to them, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He gives them instructions on what to do about that. And he doesn't say you need to have some equipping classes. There's nothing wrong with equipping classes. We will be having those. He says you need to pray earnestly. pray earnestly. The word earnestly, it means to plead. It means to beg. To beg. Beg the Lord of the harvest. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. How? First of all, we can go back. I'm going to back it up a few verses or text here. You go back and we can pray as a church, individually, as families, as faith families. Pray through that. Pray through that. You say, well, how do I do that? Let's just pray right now. Let's pray right now. We'll do it as a congregation, and you can model this. You can take this back. You can do this as a faith family later this week if you're meeting as a faith family or a small group. Or you can do this as a home, mom and dad sitting around the kitchen table. You can pray these things, or you can pray them as individuals. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this survey, it is apparent that we are afraid to share our faith. Father, and your disciples, your apostles in Acts chapter 4, they were persecuted for their faith, and they prayed, Lord, give us boldness. We pray, give us boldness, because fear is a lack of faith. So we do pray for boldness. Father, there is a lack of knowledge. It is true that some people here are reluctant to share because they don't know what to say. Lord, speak truth to our hearts. Teach us. Make us diligent about pursuing your truth as individuals, as families, as small groups, as a corporate body, that we might know the truth, that we might proclaim the truth. And Father, the truth of the matter is, most of the time, we do know what to say. We don't create opportunities to share. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would be in tune to you, that we'd be found abiding in you, and that we would seek you while you may be found. And we would seek opportunities. We would make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. That we would seek to know your will and do your will and be filled with your Spirit, Lord. So show us how to create opportunities. If that means that we establish relationships with people that don't know you, Lord, show us how to do that. And Father, all the different various reasons. We come to you right now and we ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to produce laborers. And Lord, start in our own hearts. Make us your laborers. For it's that we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's an example. That's how you handle it. You approach that through prayer. Then as you look at that and as you pray, you say, oh, here's what I could do. And the Lord starts giving us practical ideas of how we can actually fulfill that. But let's take a look at some different things. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers as an individual. Once weekly, like you to pray this as an individual. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, send laborers. Lord, send laborers. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to start to ask the question, Lord, am I supposed to be a laborer? Lord, if I'm a laborer, how do I do this? I'm afraid. I lack knowledge. So pray as an individual. Pray as a family. As a nuclear family, if you have a family, many of you are single, but if you do have a family, pray this as a family. Pray as a faith family or house church or small groups. Pray, Lord, as a faith family, how can we labor together as a team to be a part of the harvest? And then pray as a church. The second Saturday of each month, the next time will be August 13th. We meet downtown, and is it 6 or 6:30? I can't remember. 6:30. Thank you, Jeff. We meet 6:30 downtown at the Old Capitol Mall, and we do a prayer walk for an hour, and this is what we pray. We pray for to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers, and we also pray for the harvest. So come and join us. So that's how we kick this off. We kick it off by prayer. Now, praying is one thing, but the reason we're praying is because there's a mission to accomplish. So it's not all prayer, but prayer is preeminent. Prayer is primary. Prayer is the first thing. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. But it doesn't end there. We pray, but we also do. And Jesus prepares us for the doing. He prepares the 72 for the doing as they're getting ready to go out into Judea to all these various towns ahead of him. Here's how he preps them, and we're going to look for applications in our own time as well. First thing he says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. First thing he wants them to know is, obvious question they may have is, okay, Jesus, are there risks? Jesus says, absolutely there are risks. I am sending you out as lambs who are dependent exclusively on me, the great shepherd, and I'm sending you out among wolves. Not everybody is going to be receptive of your message. You need to know that ahead of time. So you need to be prepared. You need to be dependent upon me in prayer and understand that. There is risk. Then he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, and no sandals. In other words, let me provide for you. This is not something that you need to provide for yourself. I want you to allow me to provide. This is quite actually genius on Jesus. That seems rather obvious, does not? If Jesus is proclaiming it, there's some genius behind it. But this is retracted later on in the later portions of Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38, he prepares them right before he's arrested, and he's getting ready to send them out again. He says, oh, this time, take some money along, take an extra pair of sandals, and in fact, if you have a sword, you might want to take that too. And Peter says, we have two. And Jesus says, Pete, awesome, that's enough. Okay, so this is not a universal for all time instructions, but it's useful for the time. And here's the cultural contextualization. When they go into these cities as Jews to minister among fellow Jews, if they stay at the local Hilton, then the only interaction that they have with the locals is via commerce, and people are forced to be nice to them because they'll be paying for their home, paying for their stay. Here, they go with nothing. They knock on the door, and they say, hey, I'm representing Jesus. I need a place to stay. They are totally dependent on the Lord, but they're also dependent upon the mercy and the hospitality of the locals. Those people that welcome them welcome Jesus, and they are then more likely to interact on a personal basis and understand the gospel. It's a pretty ingenious way to do this. Now, that's not universal because later on in Acts, Paul, as a missionary, he goes and he is never a burden to anyone, anywhere. He pays his own way. He's a tent maker. So this is how you have to do this all time if you're ever going to witness for Jesus. This is unique to the 72, but the principle that carries over here is let the Lord provide for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the Father will take care of your needs. He'll provide a place to stay. He'll provide food, clothing, shelter. Those details, he's on them. The principle that carries over here is, as you go, trust me to provide. Interesting point, though, on the last phrase, and greet no one on the road. Think about that literally just for a minute. So you're going to, let's say that Jesus meets with us here at Grace Community Church, and he sends us out two by two on foot. Okay, so we're going to stop in Coralville. Some of you are going to go to Coralville. Some of you are going to go to Iowa City. Some of you are going to walk over to Solon. You're going to walk. That's kind of the gist here. They're walking two by two to all these various towns. Now, I want you to think about this. You're walking along with your buddy, and you don't have an extra pair of sandals. You don't have a money bag. You just got your staff. You got your cloak. You got your tunic. And there's somebody, Fred. You work with Fred. You're, in the fishing industry. And Fred says, hey, Brooks, where are you going? Talk to the hand. What is up with Jesus in this rudeness? Remember last week? Can I go say goodbye to Mom? No. Get moving. Can I bury my dad? No. Follow me now. But what is this? What is this sense of urgency? That's the point. The point. Jesus is trying to make these guys understand. Listen, I'm not jacking around. This is urgent. Urgent. Priority one. Priority one. What about my dead dad? Priority two. He said, man, he's hardcore. Yeah, he is. He's really hardcore. He's Jesus. He takes this whole dying for the sin of the world really seriously. So seriously that he gives his life and he rises again and he imparts to us life and he says, go and go now. Do not let anything hinder you. 21% of us lack opportunity. Why? And I'm right there with you. Why do you and I lack opportunity? Is it because we are shooting our veins full of heroin and going on week-long binges of drunkenness and sexual immorality? Some of you are like, unfortunately, yes. Well, that's a small percentage of the body of Christ. There are people that struggle with that level of sin in their lives. But that's not true for most of the 21%. Most of the 21% are very respectable, good Christians doing good things. And here's the thing that you and I need to understand. Good is the enemy of the best. Period. Is it good to greet your neighbor as you're on the mission to take the gospel to the next village? Of course it's a good thing. But Jesus says it's not best. If it hinders you, don't say hi. Man, serious. He is serious. He is serious. Give you a little bit of color. 4.9 million, billion rather, with a B, people are unbelievers and don't know Jesus. According to the population clock, there's all sorts of other statistics that you can look up. One statistic is that 102,000 people die every day who don't know Jesus. Every single day. 102,000 people who do not know Christ go into a Christless eternity. There must be a sense of urgency. Be very, very careful as believers of thinking that this kind of urgency only applies to the 72. The preaching of the gospel publicly and one-to-one is as urgent today as it was then. And the good things that we choose to do are the very things that push aside the creating of opportunities to go. How many things do we clutter our lives with which have no eternal value whatsoever? And I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm talking about good things. Good things. Fun things. Morally neutral things. And sometimes even morally beneficial things. Do you see where I'm coming from there? It's not just where I'm coming from. It's where Jesus comes from. And greet no one on the road? Seriously, I can't say hi? He wants them to understand the urgency of the message. Then he goes on. Whatever house you enter, so when you get there, here's the strategy. So prepare yourself to go. Understand not everybody's going to be for you. Many are going to be against you. Let me provide for you and have a sense of urgency. And when you get there, here's the strategy. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Blessing upon this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. What is this son of peace thing? Son of peace means if you go to a home, you knock on the door, and you say, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, peace be upon this house. I come and I represent Jesus. He's the Messiah. And a man of peace is there. Here's what that means. Somebody receptive to the gospel. Somebody who's open to the gospel. Someone who says, yes, I'd like to hear more. So Jesus is saying, go to these towns and look for houses that are receptive to the gospel message. And when you find them, stay there. Stay there. Your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. Not everybody you encounter is going to be interested and they're not going to care. Some of them are going to be openly hostile to your message. Some of them are going to be apathetic. Some of them are going to be, I'm interested. I don't know what this means, or let's talk about this. Those are the people you focus on. Your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. In other words, if it returns to you, move on. Move on. Don't spend a lot of time beating a dead horse. You know that phrase? Why is it foolish to beat a dead horse? Because it's dead. It won't move. That's the point. Beating it won't get it up. So if you are spending all your time speaking to an individual who is clearly not interested, you're wasting your time. Jesus says, don't do that. Let your peace return to you. But if not, it will return to you. Then he says, remain in that same house, assuming you found a man of peace, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. The principle here is work with those who are open. Work with those who are open. Remain in the same house. Okay, a couple different things here. Three different things. First of all, be content with that which is given you. Here's the thing that often hinders us. It hinders you, it hinders me, it hindered them from being about proclaiming the kingdom. Okay? Seeking comfort. You go to somebody's house. First of all, how many of you think it's really comfortable to share your faith with people? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. None of you. All right. If your goal is comfort, how many of us are going to go out? That would be none. So, if your goal is better accommodations, let's say that you say, well, gosh, if I go to this person, it's going to be uncomfortable. In this context, it's I knock on the door. They have a cramped dwelling. The man of peace who's open is a small house. It's like, you know, there's a bigger house down the road, and that would be a much better place to say. Jesus is saying, stop, time out. You found a person that's open. Stick with them. It doesn't matter if you have to sleep in the doghouse with Fido. Stay there. Stay there. Trust me. Do not let your pursuit of comfort trump the mission at hand. Don't let the pursuit of comfort trump the mission at hand. Also, staying put allows you to interact with all the man of peace, his different contacts. Here's how it works. Let me explain it negatively. Here's what happens if they move on. So you stop and you find a man of peace and you say, hey, Jesus, he's coming. Probably next week. He's the Messiah. He's come to proclaim the kingdom. He's going to be here next week. Are you on board? I'm on board. Great. See ya. Knock, knock, knock. And now you're going on. He says, don't do that. If the guy's on board, stay there. Why? What's the point in staying there? You find a man of peace. He has numerous spheres of contacts with people in the community that he is better equipped to reach than you. You don't know his culture. You don't know his friends. He does. That's the benefit of here's a reality. When a person comes to Christ, this is true of my life. It's true of your life. The first thing that happens, they get excited about their faith. In other words, it's supposed to happen. They get excited about their faith. And they begin, if you're like me, you don't know any Christians. So being the man of peace who first receives the gospel, I begin to share my faith with everybody I know. All of them. My dad, my mom, my sister, my teammates, my coaches, everybody. That takes a while to exhaust all those contacts, and I don't mean exhaust them mentally and physically, although sometimes that is the case, depending on how obnoxious you are, but to go through all those, and then by the time they've all heard the gospel years later, I don't have very many people that I know that don't know what I believe and what it means. Many of those people have become Christians. In my context, my mom, my sister, a number of the people that I wrestled with, some of the coaches that I there's been lots of fruit there. And then I moved away. And then I joined a church. And then everybody I knew is a believer. You see the point? Stick with the new guy. Because that new person, all their contacts don't know Jesus. Or many of them don't. Does that make sense? That's find the man of peace, stay there. Don't leave. If you leave, you'll blow a tremendous opportunity. Stick with them. Stick with them and stay there. All right. Staying allows you to interact with the man of peace in all his different contacts. And then he says, this is interesting. Eat whatever's put before you. Well, that's kind of culturally interesting. So Jesus is worried about menus. Or rather, he tells us, don't worry about menus. If they put down whatever's before you, just shut up and eat it. Just be quiet and eat it. What is he possibly talking about? It means, first of all, be content with what's given you. If you enter the house of the poor and they don't have filet mignon, you eat the minute meat. You eat the minute steak. Okay, just eat it. Don't say, "Well, gosh, in my hometown we eat this." But culturally, there's a bigger principle here. The bigger principle is you're not trying to convert them to your culture. You're trying to introduce them to Jesus. And many of their cultural beliefs and their cultural practices are going to wig you out. They're going to be different. Some of the people that you know are going to be way different than you politically. Okay, let's just practical. You're going out. You knock on the door. You found a man of peace, a woman of peace. She's open to the gospel. So you sit down to dinner. They serve you whatever you start eating. It's not about food, people. And they ask, "So, what do you think about the debt ceiling issue? Do you think the House Speaker is right or Obama is right? Because I think the House Speaker is right. Or I think Obama is right." Shut up and eat your food. If you get dragged into a debate about whether you should eat pork or beef or chicken or Republicans, conservatives, liberals, or Democrats, or any other non-gospel issue, you will blow the whole opportunity.
"Dang it, I'm an American and I stand for my country. I'm a flag-waving patriot. It's what I am."
Good for you. I'm a flag-waving patriot too, but I will roll that flag up and put it in the trunk of my car when I am sharing Christ with someone, because I refuse to make my patriotism a stumbling block for someone who's not patriotic. Eat what's put in front of you.
He said, "Oh, I knew you were a liberal. I'm leaving this church."
Be careful that you do not make your country your God. I am not at all speaking against being a patriotic American, a conservative, or what have you. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom first. First. What did Jesus say about a place to lay your head? Doesn't have one. He doesn't even identify with a hometown, let alone a national entity. He's the Savior of the what? World. I know that rubs Americans the wrong way because we're proud of our country, and you should be. You should be. But the point here in eat what's put before you is this. Be culturally sensitive. Be culturally sensitive. Don't offend for the sake of offense. The only thing that we are allowed to make an offense is Christ in the gospel. That's offensive enough. Okay? So that's the point, the takeaway point here. Make sure that that is the... You make Christ the issue and not the peripheral issues. Okay, let's keep going. Then he says, heal the sick in it, that is that town and that house, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. All right. Proclaim the message of the kingdom and demonstrate its effectiveness. Demonstrate its effectiveness. Your Christianity should actually bring about a change in your life. There should be power there. Pray with them. Ask them, how can I pray for you? Begin to introduce them to the fact that your religion is not a dead religion. It is a living faith in a living God who livingly intercedes for the living. It's all about life and giving life. But it is about proclaiming something. There needs to be something that's articulated. Paul explains this very clearly in Romans chapter 10. He says, how will they hear unless someone is sent? Rhetorical question. They won't. Okay? Someone has to go. He says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. There must be something spoken. We have to know what the truth is. It's not just, I'm just going to go find a man of peace, peace, and I'm just going to demonstrate the power of the gospel by living my life and showing them the fruit of the Spirit. Great. You've shown them the fruit of the Spirit. But let's say that you go to the oncology unit and you're in a cancer ward and you've been cured of cancer, and you say, I'm just going to demonstrate the power of the gospel in my life, or whatever medicine has cured you. I'm just going to demonstrate its power. And so you flaunt around with your full head of hair after chemo, and you're doing cartwheels when you were suffering from pancreatic cancer a month ago, and the cancer patients are saying, tell me, how were you healed? And say, well, never mind that. Just look at the demonstration of the power of my life. That's absurd. Speak the truth. If there's a particular drug that was helpful to you, it would be criminal for you not to tell them. This is the point here. All of us must be able to tell them specifically, this is what Jesus has done on the cross for me, for you, for the world, in that he was crucified according to the scriptures for our sin. He was buried according to the scriptures for our sin. And on the third day, he rose again, conquering death, conquering sin, and he gives us his righteousness. You need to be able to articulate what the gospel is, because that is what delivers them, not your changed life. Your changed life is evidence of the power of the gospel, but there needs to be something said. Now, this goes back to the whole equipping thing. Many people say, that's the problem. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I'm afraid to speak because I don't know what to say. The fear and the lack of equipping, they go hand in hand. First and foremost, pray to the Lord of the harvest that you would be equipped, that he would help you know what to say. But then act on that. Act on that. Read up on where you're weak. Sign up for Thrive this fall. You can do that online right now. If you go to our website and you go to ministries and you click Thrive, there'll be registration. You can see what classes are going to be offered in September. You can do that even today. Have an equipping focus as a small group. Consider studying a book called Radical by David Platt, or Evangelism for the Faint of Heart by Floyd Snyder. Consider doing that as a small group. Take Perspectives in January, which is this sermon multiplied times 18. It's very, very thorough, and it's an awesome, awesome equipping opportunity. And here's something very, very practical. We were talking in a group, a team that were kind of compiled these surveys, talking about ways that you can do this at home. So you go home this afternoon, do some role-playing where it's safe. You say, well, I don't even know what to say. I wouldn't know what to say. That's okay. Well, when you're home today at the dinner table, start with your kids. Explain the gospel to them. See how it goes. What's the worst that can happen? They throw peas at you? They're not going. Start there. Start with your spouse. You know, do a little back. Do some role-playing. You say, well, I wouldn't be role-playing if it were my spouse because my spouse doesn't believe. Great. Start with them. You just have to do it. You have to find out where you're weak. You don't know what you don't know until you don't know what you know. You have to get out there and find out. You have to just jump in. You have to jump in. So practice sharing your faith in a controlled setting, maybe as a faith family. Maybe as a faith family. Learn how to share your testimony. That's one thing that the baptism candidates will be doing as they prepare for baptism, is they will all have to write out their testimonies. That is your story of how you came to know Christ and how you came to understand the gospel. If you can get your testimony down, you will be equipped to share with anybody how the gospel has changed your life, and in the context, explain what the gospel is. So there's a number of different things that you can do. Now, understand that as you do that, not everybody is going to be a man of peace. Not everyone is going to receive it well. You will be rejected at times. That's just the nature of the game. I remember when I used to preach open-air evangelism, and I was downtown Iowa City on the Ped Mall, and I was preaching, and that was the scariest environment for me. And I remember a guy walked right up to me right in the middle as I was talking, and he violated my personal space totally. He got about 2 inches from my face, and he just looked at me and he says, I didn't come here to hear you rant on. And he just turned and walked away. So I just, well, I guess not everybody wants to hear this message. Now, I knew that going into it, but if you know that going into it, you can be prepared that when that happens, your life's not going to fall apart. Your life's not going to fall apart. That's why Jesus says, hey, whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, be prepared for that. Not everybody's going to be receptive to the gospel. You go into its streets and you say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe it off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is near at hand. In other words, let them know that there's consequences for rejecting this message. This is not a message that says, you know what, I hate you because you don't like my gospel. This is, well, I'm sorry to hear that, but I've done my duty, you've done your duty, now we're going to move on. We're going to move on. He says, I tell you, be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it will be for that town. And he goes on and he shares that it'll be worse for this town than that town. In other words, there's consequences culturally for a culture that rejects the gospel. And he ends with this. The one who hears you hears me. That's very, very personal. Very, very personal. The one who hears you hears me. Consequently, that's the man of peace. That's the man who's, or the woman, or the child who's interested in they say, okay, yeah, dialogue with me. I don't get this. Explain more. They're not hostile. They want to know, all right? And the one who rejects you, they reject me. Now, here's the number one reason people fear sharing the gospel. You ready? Fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. They take it way too personal. They're not rejecting you as a person, all right? They're rejecting the gospel. For example, you don't want to share your faith with your neighbor. Why? Well, what if they reject me? Okay, well, think about this. Would you be afraid to ask your neighbor to, I don't know, come over for dinner? Hey, Fred! You want to come over? We're going to cook some burgers later on, make some homemade ice cream. Does that cause fear and trepidation? Just thinking about that. Why not? Because most likely they're not going to reject that. Why aren't they going to reject that? Because you're the neighbor, and hopefully you're not a jerk, and you have a decent relationship with them, and they're going to come over. So they're probably not going to reject that. Now, some of you are afraid to ask that question. And the reason is, I'm afraid of rejection. In that case, it is very personal. We are guilty of connecting personal rejection with rejection of the gospel, and therefore we don't share the gospel. I do this too. You say, oh, you're so bold. Oh, I'm bold in front of hundreds of people because you can walk away. I don't have to look in your eyes, and you can't tell me from out there that, well, I think you're an idiot, and I think your gospel's stupid. You can email me that. Some people do. Most don't. So it's much easier for me to do this to all of you than it is to do it with a neighbor. And so I fall into the same trap as a lot of people, and that is I personally fear rejection. What if they reject me? And it's about maintaining a certain level of comfort. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be known in the neighborhood as the religious nut. Okay, they already know I'm a pastor and I'm self-conscious, and it's awkward to use a phrase that teenagers use a lot. It's just awkward. Of course it's awkward. Rejection is awkward. But what is Jesus saying here about rejection? Don't take it personal. If they reject you, the reason they're rejecting you is because you represent me. The gospel is offensive. It's not your breath. It might be your breath, but that's why I carry these Eclipse gum in here. I step down. I pop one of these in my mouth. I don't want to be offensive. The gospel's offensive enough. Don't let it get to you. If they reject you, they're rejecting the gospel. Now, that presumes you're not a jerk. There are ways to share the gospel where you're just flat out, it's not the gospel that's offensive, you're offensive. And there are methods that are just flat out offensive. I'm assuming that you're doing this in a loving way, you're seeking a man or a woman of peace, and you're saying, hey, here's the gospel, I love you enough to share this with you, here's what Christ has done. Are you interested? Would you be interested in coming to the big picnic? Would you be interested in coming to the backyard Bible club? Hey, we're having an event. We're having a home group in my house. I'd like to invite you. Hey, would you come to church with us Sunday? Then we can go out for all of those different things. If they say, no. Oh, I've been crossed, rejected. No, they're not interested in Christ. they're not interested in Christ. It doesn't mean your relationship ends there. And I'm talking about when you're sharing your faith with someone you know. Someone you know. And ultimately here, Jesus says, and the one who rejects me, the one who rejects me, they reject the one who sent me, the Father. You have to understand, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. That means that we ourselves, we are laborers, we need to be equipped, we need to seek his face, we need to be praying, we need to be seeking him, and we need to be asking him to show us where the opportunities are, that we might diligently seek them. And if fear is an issue for us, we need to take that to the Lord. We need to repent of that. Fear is there because of lack of faith. Where there is faith, there is no fear. So that's something to repent of. Knowledge, if we lack knowledge, that's something to do something about. We become equipped. But we move on and we don't let the fear of rejection stop us. Because the truth of the matter is, not everybody who hears the gospel, even if you are the most articulate person in the world, the most winsome personality, if you are Jesus Christ personified, which none of us are, but even if we were, there are certain people who are just going to reject the gospel. What did they do to Jesus? Some of you history buffs. We know the rest of the story. He goes to Jerusalem. What happens? They say, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then they nail Hosanna to the cross. So they rejected him personally. So don't take it personally. It's about the gospel. It's not about us. Good words. Good words from the scriptures. The 72 went. Next week we'll take a look at, we'll get a report on how things went and an application there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, the truth of the matter is, for many of us, we are afraid to share our faith. Forgive us for our fear. That is just a fear of man more than it is a fear of the Lord. And we confess that to you as sin. Lord, some of us are ill-equipped. I pray that you would show us the difference between what is good and what is best in terms of preparing, that we might fill the time in our lives, we might redeem the time knowing that the days are evil and making the best use of every opportunity that you've given us. Lord, give us your heart. I think that's primary in all of this, Lord. If we have your heart, we have a heart to be equipped. And we have a heart that overcomes fear because it's filled with faith. So give us your heart. And we know what your heart is, Lord. Your word says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, we recognize that your heart is a love for the nations, a love for individuals, a love for neighborhoods, a love for cities, a love for people. Lord, give us that love that we might be consumed by your love, and in doing so, we might have a sense of urgency about us and a sense of going. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.